All right. Verse 16. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again, and a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said Jesus again, and a little while, and you shall see me, because I am unto us. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me. And again, a little while, and you shall... a little while, and you shall not see me, and a little while, and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, but one in Jesus' name, the Ghost to magnify himself and to is praised here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But the job of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus Christ look good. He lifts him up, look good. He lifts him up, he exalts him. He well, if it should take 4 days to enjoy when they are convinced of his resurrection. Now, the thing that turns their sorrow to joy is manifold. Of course, they're excited, they're delirious that he's alive. It's, oh, he was dead and he's alive. There is a resurrection of the dead. And that's what gave them great joy. And, of course, you read on down through there, and it's obvious that the world's not going to be able to take that joy away from them. No matter what the world does to us, as Christians, we know that if we die a natural death or if they put us to death, it's not the end of the road. Why? Because there's a resurrection of the dead. And the convincing of that and the demonstration of that, the proof of that, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They knew that he was dead. Therefore, when they see him alive, it has to be the resurrection of the dead prophesied in the Old Testament. And boy, when you got that as a foundation for your belief, what can dismay you? See? And so from that day forward, Christians have always been excited, and we should never be overly down in the mouth. We should never despair. It is all right for Christians to have sorrow. There are sorrowful things that happen to us. And you'd have to be a cold and callous individual not to have sorrow over certain things. You lose a child, you lose a parent, that brings sorrow. But it should never bring despair. Christians should never have to say, oh, this is the end of the world. My world is over. It's all finished. I'm a loser. Because we're not going to lose. It's never going to be over for us. See? Why? Because no matter what happens, there's the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus Christ was only the first fruits. Verse 20 said, verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament. Well, we do. You know, we weep, we cry, we have our sadness, we have our sorrow, we have our heartbreak. But it has an end. Sorrow is for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And boy, one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to break through the eastern sky, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and our sorrow shall be turned to eternal joy. And you need to hang on to that and use that as a prop and a crutch and a source of strength. People say, well, your Christianity is just a crutch. So, what do you use for a crutch? Alcohol? Drugs? Psychobabble? Amen. I don't know anybody that doesn't have a crutch to get through this world. I don't know anybody. Well, I'd rather use the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel as my crutch than to use what they're using. Amen. Look down in verse, where am I at? Oh, look at verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. Well, why? Because she's in pain. Man, I remember my wife when she was about to deliver our children. She was miserably uncomfortable. She was ready to be delivered. And most of the women I've ever known, when they're with child, when it gets down to that last 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks down in there, they're so big and so miserable and so uncomfortable, they just want that thing to be over with. And then when they finally go into labor, the pain is so intense. And sometimes it's brief. You know, my wife gave very short birth. But some ladies are there 2 and 3 days. I don't know how they endure that. Somebody said one time, if men gave birth to children, there'd only be one per house. I believe that. Yet, with all that sorrow and all that agony, you ever been in the room when they bring that mother and they bring that baby in there and hand it to her? It's all wet and, you know, it's a newborn. But that woman's laying there covered in sweat, no makeup, been perspiring, been in agony. Just a terrible time. But they walk in there with that little 7 pound bundle of joy and hold it like that so mama can see it. And she puts them arms out and they put that little baby in her arm and she snuggles it up to her bosom. She doesn't think one time about the pain or the sorrow or the labor. All she thinks about is, look at this little bundle of joy. Look at that baby. They almost instantly forget the pain and the suffering. How many of y'all have ever had sorrow or pain in your life? Maybe you've been hurt real bad. Anybody here ever been hurt? And I mean, it hurt. Right? I've had a few wounds in my days. And some of them, the pain was absolutely excruciating. And I still remember that it hurt. But I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't conjure up an image of the pain. All you can have, the best you can do, is a recollection that it hurt. You can even, man, it really hurt. But you can't sense, you can't simulate the pain in your mind. Isn't that a strange thing? That's a really strange thing. When you think about all the things your mind can conjure up, and you say, man, it was just like it was real. It's just like when it happened. But you cannot retain the feeling, the intent. You can't keep pain in your brain. That's a weird thing. And so these ladies suffer all this pain. They have that baby. And then the joy of the child overshadows the pain. And every pain you ever suffered in your life, as soon as it's over, the most it can ever be to you again is a memory. You cannot call it back and make it hurt you again. Isn't that a blessing? With all the amazing things that the human mind can do, God fixed it so you cannot self-inflict yourself over and over and over with past pain. I don't know how that works, but I'm thankful that it does. Where am I at? Verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Sometimes that's the best approach. I think sometimes in certain situations, the frame of mind, the state of mind that we're in, the best thing we can do is say nothing. Because what we would do would be whining, would be selfish, would be self-centered. I think a lot of times, especially in trials and troubles, sometimes the best thing to do until things get better, or at least until things get stabilized, is just be quiet. You remember that verse where it said, quiet you like men in the book of Job? Quiet you like men. It means get rid of your fear, hold your anguish, hold your pain, calm your spirit. Quiet ye like men. And sometimes he said, in that day you shall ask me nothing. And of course, sometimes the reason we can't ask anything is because we're overpowered. We're awed. It's beyond us. You know, if you go out here tonight and you walk outside the church and there is a genuine, certified, provable, identifiable, photographable spaceship hanging in front of the church, most of us are going to go, and you know what we'll do? We'll say nothing. Because we're overcome with the circumstance. Verse 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name? Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, like anything else in the Bible, you can't just take a little phrase here and there and take it out of its context, deliver it from the things around it, and expect God to have to honor it. That verse there said he gives you prayer, an answer to prayer, in order that your joy might be full. But you have to look at the rest of what the Bible teaches about prayer and getting prayers answered in order to understand that verse completely. For example, you go on over a few little books and it says, you have not because you ask not. Okay? This verse says, ask and God will give it to you. Then he reminds you, you don't get things if you don't ask for them. So that ought to encourage you to pray. But then it said, you have not because you ask amiss. You ask wrong, that you might consume it upon your lust. That is, your motive, your purpose in the prayer request wasn't proper. And when you pray selfishly, God's not obligated to answer. Now, what does it mean to pray selfishly? I mean, if you're hungry and you need a sack of flour and a sack of chicken parts to feed the family, is that okay to pray for that? Of course it is. But suppose God's been good to you and you've got plenty to eat and a house to live in, and you decide you want a new car. Is it okay to pray for a new car? You say, well, there's nothing wrong with the one I got. It works fine. I just like to have another one. Is it being selfish? Is that praying selfishly to ask God to give you a nicer car? Not necessarily. God expects you to live well off of what you earn and make. If you give God his portion, 10%, plus an offering on top, there's nothing wrong. I mean, pray for it. You have not because you ask not. I'd ask. So what does it mean to pray selfishly? It means to pray, one, to glorify you, to honor you. To pray for things that would make you look good. To pray aright is to pray for God to be honored. It's not so much what you ask God for. It's the way you ask God to provide it. Will it make you look good, or will it make God look good? See? Now, if you do it in such a way that God doesn't get the honor, you prayed selfishly. Amen. You prayed amiss, and God's not going to have to listen to you. Amen? Where am I at? Verse 25, 26. Let's skip on down through all them. I'm going to get through a 16 tonight. All right. Yes, sir. Look down at verse 32. Matter of fact, look at verse 31. I thought about this verse some. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? And of course, what they're talking about there, you know, over here in the first part of the chapter, he said, a little while you don't see me, a little while then you see me, and they didn't understand. And a little later in the chapter, verse 26, 7, 8, 9, 20, and 30, he explains it again, and it's, oh, now we understand. You don't speak in parables. We got it. And the Lord asked him this question. He said, do you now believe? That's a very simple, very straightforward little question. But there's an idea there. There's a thought behind that. When we say we believe, we say that about all kinds of things. We say, I believe this or I believe that. Sometimes with little or no reason for believing it, other than maybe we just want to. The Lord said, do you now believe? That implies that something happened just prior to him asking that question that should have convinced them to believe. When you first get saved, we all say, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe he died for sin of the world. I believe he saved me. I believe he's with me. I believe he'll never forsake me. I believe he's coming, you know, again. We believe all those things. And I trust that we do. I hope that we do. Yet, as you live and God shows you things and God puts you through things and you go through the experiences of life and you go through this problem, this trial, this trouble, and God delivers you and you see how God brings you through it, when God gets you over on the other side, it's like God says, do you now, you believe me now? Do you believe me now? Do you believe me now? And the longer you live, the longer you serve the Lord, the more you go through, the more you experience, the more God tests you, the more God proves you, the more you should believe. And it seems like after every test, every trial, every deliverance, it's like the Holy Spirit sitting there saying, do you believe now? Do you believe now? Have I done enough to finally convince you in the depth of your, not just intellectually, not just emotionally, but way down in the depth of your soul, do you really believe now? Maybe by the time we get home to glory, we'll really learn to believe. You say, well, I've always believed. Yeah, but there are degrees or depths to believing, just like there are degrees and depths to love. Verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his home, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, the truth is, Lord Jesus Christ was never alone, was he? When he was out in the garden praying, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, he was not alone. The disciples were back in the garden. There was nobody else around, but the Father was with him. When he bore the cross up Calvary's hill, and they had to take the cross and put it on Simon the Cyrenian, when they beat him, he was not alone. When they took him up on that hill and laid him down and nailed him to the tree, he was not alone. There was one time for one little space that Christ Jesus was ever alone. And he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's when God Almighty put the sins of the world on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore the sins of all humanity. God, the Bible said in the Old Testament, that God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And when they took his only begotten Son and placed all the filth of this old world, of every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever lived or will ever live, and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ, all the guilt and all the sorrow and all the shame, God the Father turned his face away. And for the first time in his life, Jesus Christ was alone. He'll never be alone again. Now, 36 years ago, 38, whatever, how long it's been? 36, 37, whatever. I got saved. Holy Spirit took up residence. Sealed me. Took up residence and said, I will never leave thee. I sing that song, Never Alone, No, Never Alone. It's an old Southern gospel song. And boy, it's a real blessing. Say, why? Well, because I've been in some dark places and some bad times and been through some situations just like most of you have at one time or another. But I never had to face it all by myself. I've always had the Comforter. I've always had the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always had the presence of God. Now, sometimes I must admit, I'm so backslid, I almost can't tell He's there. But He never leaves anyway. And when things get tough, boy, and I finally get right and get down to pray, to have that assurance of His presence and His love and His concern is one of the greatest things you'll ever experience in this lifetime. Amen. To know that God is there and that He's real and that He's interested in you and that no matter what you go through, He will be right there. That's a great thing. You say, well, I've had some trouble and I never sensed that. Well, God will give you an opportunity before your race is over, I imagine. I'd be real careful about that. Verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I remember when I first got saved, I operated under a delusion. And I think it's a delusion that a lot of people have. When we first get saved, we think all our troubles are over. We think when we get saved, hot diggity dog, boy, from now on everything's going to be wonderful. I'm saved and people are going to love me because I quit my cussing and my drinking and I'm not starting fights and stuff anymore. I'm paying my bills. I'm taking care of my wife and my children. Everybody's going to love me. We think that. We think that because we got saved and the Lord is with us and our sins are under the blood and here we are trying to serve the Lord, the Lord's not going to let certain trouble plague us and certain situations we'll be exempt from. The more you're not saved 6 months, you find out ain't none of that true. Man is born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. There's not one problem, there's not one trouble that anybody else in the world goes through that God's people don't go through. That was a shock for me. Because I wanted it to be perfect peace and perfect happiness and perfect bliss for the rest of my life. But that's not God's plan. And sometimes, man, you get back and look at it. Sometimes it almost looks like God's people get the short end of the stick. Job cried, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like the drunks and the dopers and the whoremongers and the reprobates, man, it seems like everything they do turns to money and they just prosper and they live the good life and have a good old time. And here you are trying to work and pay your tithes and you can't get by and you're losing your job and your kids are going to hell in a handbasket and don't seem fair. Well, it's not about fair. Barack Obama is about fair. And the truth is, there's no such thing as fair in this old world. And if by the way, if Obama gets his way, it still won't be fair. Because they'll be feeding all the people who won't work and don't contribute with my money. And that's not fair. It's not fair I have to work to support some jerk that won't work. Amen. Bible said, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. I'll let them starve to death, let their belly swell up and pop. These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. Now wait a minute. The verse is self-explanatory. Look at the next phrase. In the world you should have tribulation. On the one hand he said peace. The next verse, the next breath, he says you're going to have trouble. So the peace that Christians have isn't a cessation of trouble or hostility in the world. Because in the world you shall have tribulation. Then where's the peace? The peace is in here. I made peace with God. My sins are washed away. And the enmity that was between me and Him is gone. me and God made friends. We made peace. We're not at odds with each other anymore. And see, that's one of the things, it always bothers me when you have people who say they're Christians, and then when they're confronted with moral choices or lifestyle choices, they always kicking and fussing and fighting about it. Well, I don't see nothing wrong with this. I don't see nothing wrong with that. Why don't we have the attitude that I've made peace with God? We're not fighting each other anymore. I want what He wants. Amen. If God doesn't want me to go here, if God doesn't want us to do that, then I don't want to. But you see so many professing Christians who are still at odds with God. They haven't made peace. The truth is, buddy, we need to make peace. Now, here's the other side of that nickel. If you make peace with God, if you quit kicking against the pricks, if you quit resisting the Holy Ghost, if you actually make peace with God, then you have peace in your heart. You understand what I'm saying? It's a two-edged sword. Your lack of peace in the things of God, your lack of peace in your heart, is because we don't make peace with Him. Everywhere we fight Him destroys our peace with Him. Now, I wish we could get Christians to understand. People say, well, I just want to have peace with God. Okay. Make peace with God. And you'll have peace with God. They come together. They're not the same thing, but they are two sides of the same coin. All right. Now we're in verse chapter 17, which is where I wanted to be. What can I say? John chapter 17. Now, we could spend a really lot of time on this chapter. John chapter 17, I guess John chapter 10, sheep the other fold, and that kind of stuff. And John chapter 17, and a couple of places in Romans, probably the most powerful stuff in the New Testament for me. I know Ephesians is holy ground and all that. But boy, there's something about John chapter 17. You know, we recite the Lord's Prayer all the time. Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and all that stuff. And we call that the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's not really the Lord's Prayer. That was a sample that the Lord gave to His disciples. His disciples came to Him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He said, pray after this manner. This is an example. This is a sample. Structure your prayer like this. And if you look at that prayer, it's divided 4 and 3. There's actually 7 major points in that little prayer. And He said, pray after this manner. And if you look at that thing and include those 7 elements in your prayer, you'd have a pretty good prayer. Amen. But that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord giving His disciples an example to follow. Now, John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17 is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to God the Father and asking for certain things. Now, buddy, when you see what the Lord Himself prays for, it gives you a tremendous insight into a couple of things. It gives you a tremendous insight into the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives you an insight into His concern for us now and in the future. And it gives you a tremendous insight into things you ought to pray about and what a spiritual prayer would really look like. John 17 is virtually not about the Lord. It is almost exclusively about His disciples. Real prayer only spends a little bit of time on you. and most of its time for others. Now, if I get to pray 30 minutes of a morning, I only need to spend 2 or 3 minutes praying for myself. Say, why? Because God's been so good to me. I'm embarrassed to ask Him for anything else. I have more than I have any right or expectation to have ever believed that I would have in this life. If you knew what I was and where I came from, you'd know how good God has been. We were low income, lower grade, white trash. That's where I come from. First house I can remember us living in was made out of slab lumber. It was built on, they called it Tunnel Ridge. The reason they called it that is because it's a tunnel that the trains go through. And our house was built right on top of it. That's because it was the cheapest real estate in town, because every time a train comes through, it shakes everything in the house right off the wall. But there was about a dozen little old shacks built out there, and we lived in one of those. And there was one well, and everybody went to that one well to draw water. Talking about having nothing, we had nothing. No electricity, no ice. You know, I know where I came from, and I know how good God has been. Amen. And buddy, ain't nobody talking me out of that. Now, I don't know how I got off on that. Yeah. So I don't normally spend too much time praying for myself, because God's been good. I mean, I ask Him to keep me healthy and keep me full, you know, and keep me safe, because I want to come home to my wife every afternoon. And I don't pray a whole lot more than that about me. Now, I spend a lot of time praying for my wife. She certainly needs it. I pray for my children. I pray for my grandchildren. I pray for everybody in this room and some that aren't here. I pray for our nation. I've prayed more for our nation in the last year than I've prayed for in the 37 years I've been saved. I never expected it to go so quick. I mean, I've been watching little things for the last 40 years and reading history, and I know that it's been working and laying the groundwork for 60, 70 years behind the scenes. But I don't know, I guess I'm just optimistic. I thought when the time came and the revolution came, there'd be more warning, more fanfare, there'd be more opposition. I never expected it to just fold up and fall down without firing a shot. I didn't expect that. So when you pray, there's all kind of things to pray for. You need to spend some time giving God thanks and praise, glorify Him. But then there's everybody and everything under the sun to pray about. But you don't need to spend a lot of time on yourself. Now, sometimes when I've got to make a decision on whether to do a thing or not to do a thing or how to do a thing, I spend more time on myself there than at any other time, asking God for His wisdom to help me do the right thing, okay, and not to make a mistake. But just to pray about me and for God's blessings, I think I've got them all. It's just amazing how good God's been. And so this prayer here is not much about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him praying for others. And in this prayer, we're going to look at some of this, there's a great emphasis on one, who He's praying to. The Lord Jesus Christ knows who He's talking to. He knows what His power is, what His abilities are. And He addresses Him in a special way. And He does it with confidence that what He asks not only will be heard, but will be answered. And there are several major divisions to this prayer in John 17. And we're going to spend a little while looking at some of those. and hopefully get an insight into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, if you just read the first half of that and stopped, you'd say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for God to glorify him. But he didn't stop there. He's saying, do that in order that I might glorify thee. And what he's saying, he's not saying, put a halo around me or put me on a throne. He's saying, glorify me. That is, make it evident who I am, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Savior of the world. Do those things that the world might glorify thee because you sent me. That's the intent. And you'll see that when you read the rest of the chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't asking God the Father just to put him on a pedestal and make him the center of attention. He's saying, glorify me, reveal who I am, show to the world what I am, that they might have to give honor and glory to thee. That's a pretty good prayer. That's like you saying, Lord, use me for thy glory. Not my will, but thine be done. God uses human instrumentality. God uses people to accomplish things. And it's perfectly legitimate to pray for God to use you, but not to glorify us, not to exalt us, to exalt him. Use me, make me an instrument of thy righteousness, an instrument of thy peace, make me a tool in thy hand, use me to plow, whatever it is, that we might glorify thee. Now it's very difficult in human circumstance to keep self out of things. It's one of the toughest things you'll ever try to do. To do things, to say things, to have a ministry, to preach, to minister, to pastor, whatever it is, and always do it for the glory of God without getting yourself injected into it is incredibly tough. Because we are by nature self-centered. We are by nature somewhat egotistical. We are by nature somewhat braggadocious. And from day to day, if you look at things not in the perspective that looks toward eternity, but from day to day, it's us that does it. Amen? The truth is, if we don't do things, nothing gets done. And so it's real easy for us to lose sight and say, I did this and I did that. And while there's an element of truth in that, you wouldn't have got anything done if it hadn't been for the Lord. Okay? And so in every ministry, to try to keep it balanced and recognize and understand the side of humanity and balance that against eternity and divinity is a narrow strip we all have to walk. To do what we need to do and yet do it in a way that brings glory to God while using sinful man, buddy, it's a never-ending task to walk that line. Somebody say amen. These words spake Jesus, lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, whose power? The power of God the Father. Who wields that power? God the Son. Now, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are all one. And I'm not going to get any big theological thing on the Trinity, because no matter how good a job I do, I still don't know what I'm talking about. Amen. And no matter how well I explain it, how articulate I am, you won't understand it a bit better than you did before I started, because it's incomprehensible. Amen. I mean, it makes perfect sense. You just can't understand it. So I'm not going to waste a lot of time on that. But God the Father delivers the power to the Son. So the things that the Lord Jesus Christ does, He does with the permission of and the power of the Father. Now, the other thing is that His power is the same as the power of God, since He is God manifest in the flesh, which I can't understand. That incarnation thing is just beyond me. But one part of a deity gave the power of the other part of the deity, and both parts of the deity the same deity. But I'll tell you what, I don't care whether the Father's got the power or the Son's got the power, it's the power of God, which is limitless power, unbounded power, unrestricted power. So what does that mean? That means God Almighty is capable and able to do any and all things whatsoever God wants to do. Now, I told the fellas at a prison here a few months ago, I preached out there on a Thursday night, and I forget what we was talking about. I forget how it come up. Something about, you know, God can do anything. I said, well, that's not really true. There are some things God can't do. And I'm not talking about those little silly things like, can God create a rock so big God can't pick it up, you know? There are answers to all those little foolish things. You know, people that ask those kind of things are just being smart aleck. They're not serious people. But in reality, there are some things God can't do, yet God is limitless, and there's nothing He can't do. So, well, how do you reconcile those two? Well, it's very simple. Before God opens His mouth and utters a decree, God is at liberty to do it anyway, anytime, as often, as big or as small as God wants to do it. If God has not spoken concerning a thing, then God can do anything regarding that thing. But once God opens His mouth and says, I will do this, or I won't do that, or this shall happen, or it'll come this far and no further, once God has given His word, God is bound by His word. The thing God can't do is go beyond what God has committed Himself to. The only limit on God is God. Now, there's some things, you know, you read your Bible and God gives His word, and you can get in the pulpit or talk to somebody and say, well, God won't do so and so. And people will say, well, you can't say what God won't do. Well, sure I can. If God wrote down in that book that He won't do it, He won't do it. And I can say it with all the authority of God, that I don't care what you do or don't do, God won't do that. Say why? Because God said He wouldn't. By the same token, if God said He would do a thing, He will. He will. Just mark it down. It's as good as done. The only thing that limits what God will or can do is what God, the limits that God has placed on Himself. And by the way, all the limits that God placed on Himself was done by His own counsel in eternity past. They are inalterable. They are immutable. They cannot be stopped or changed by time or eternity or any creature in heaven or earth. Once God utters the decree, gives His word, it is fixed for time and eternity. Until God gives a decree, then God is free to do whatever He wants to, and there's nothing that He can't do up to that place where he put a marker and said, I won't do that. Ever think about this? If you read through that Bible and you found 50 places where God said, I'm going to do this, and you found 50 places in there where God said, I'll go this far and no further. I won't do that. 50. 50 things God will do, 50 things God won't do. Now, every time God gets ready to do a thing, he has to take into consideration the things he has already promised that will come to pass, and he has to take into consideration the things he said won't come to pass, and any future word cannot contradict anything he said before. You'd think I'd get pretty complicated after a couple thousand years, wouldn't you? I don't know what that means. I just thought I'd throw that in. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for this blessed old book. Sure has been a blessing to our heart down through the years. It's rebuked us and chastened us. It's brought tears to our eyes. It's brought joy to our heart. It's given us light and wisdom and instruction. It's been a comfort on many a cold, bitter night. We thank you for this blessed old book, its promises, its truths, its fidelity. Lord, thank you for it. Praise you. Make the Word of God real in our hearts and our lives. Give us understanding and wisdom in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.
He might change his mind and go back to one.
Maybe. I have liberty. Pretty much, yeah.
Bye, boys.
I'm so tired. And so the thing that limits what God will or can do is what God, the limits that God has placed on himself. And by the way, all the limits that God placed on himself was done by his own counsel in eternity past. They are inalterable. They are immutable. They cannot be stopped or changed by time or eternity or any creature in heaven or earth. Once God utters the decree, gives his word, it is fixed for time and eternity. Until God gives a decree, then God is free to do whatever he wants to, and there's nothing that he can't do up to that place where he put a marker and said, I won't do that. Ever think about this? If you read through that Bible and you found 50 places where God said, I'm going to do this, and you found 50 places in there where God said, I'll go this far and no further. I won't do that. 50. 50 things God will do, 50 things God won't do. Now, every time God gets ready to do a thing, he has to take into consideration the things he has already promised that will come to pass, and he has to take into consideration the things he said won't come to pass, and any future word cannot contradict anything he said before. You'd think I'd get pretty complicated after a couple thousand years, wouldn't you? I don't know what that means. I just thought I'd throw that in. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for this blessed old book. Sure has been a blessing to our heart down through the years. It's rebuked us and chastened us. It's brought tears to our eyes. It's brought joy to our heart. It's given us light and wisdom and instruction. It's been a comfort on many a cold, bitter night. We thank you for this blessed old book, its promises, its truths, its fidelity. Lord, thank you for it. Praise you. Make the Word of God real in our hearts and our lives. Give us understanding and wisdom in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.
He might change his mind and go back to one.
Maybe. I have liberty. Pretty much, yeah.